Psalm 8, starting with verse 1. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Literally, what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you visit him? Yet you have made him a little lower than, and then there's this problem with the word God in the Hebrew, in the LXX, it's angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's have a word of prayer. Indeed, Father, what is man that you remember us? For we read this morning in Ephesians that you brought us alive, that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you took note of our spiritual deadness, that you remembered that we are but dust, and you acted in grace, compassion, and mercy. For this morning, we praise you, and we pray that we might see your Son as we study your word, in Christ's name. Amen. So this psalm right here, Messianic Psalm, as you might imagine, has some problems in it. Some discussions that theologians, commentators have done over the ages. And so what I did was, the start of this at the top on your notes, you will notice that I did not write out a chiastic structure to this psalm, though everybody makes it a chiastic structure. But I've given you websites where you can go and see how they do it, if you choose to do so. A and B are pretty straightforward. C is the extreme one. It's a JSTOR. It's a Jewish site which has scholarly annotations on the psalm. This is I read the entire thing here. It's a lady who did this, and it's very good. It is very good. The woman knows what she's doing. Worth the read. I just found it a little troubling that she labeled it as the birds and the babes. Yeah, I'm not sure why you would do that, but okay. Anyway, I thought instead of doing that, I wanted to simplify this psalm so that you just see the parallelism of what he is doing with this. So, what happens is that verse 1 and 2 then parallel verses 3 to 9. And you can see the way I've set this up. The psalm begins and ends with the same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, mighty is your name in all the earth. And that's where we want to start, because that kind of sets us up for what the rest of this does. So, you see that word majestic? That's where we want to start, because the word is this. That's the English variation of the Hebrew word adir, okay? That word has become famous. You may not know it, but in certain circles today, because of the war in the Mideast, that word is now really famous. Anybody know why? Two of my children work for Lockheed. They work in the line making the F-35 fighters, okay? We sell the F-35 to all of our allies, but the biggest ally we sell it to is one nation. Anybody want to guess? Israel. They now have 48 F-35s, and they have named their F-35 that. It's the F-35 I Adir. They do not translate the name Adir as majestic. They translate it as mighty, the mighty one. And it's become famous because, indeed, using that plane, they literally can do things that, well, all of their neighboring countries cannot do. As both of my children tell me, they buy the plane, they strip it bare, and then they put in all their own electronics because they're the only country we sell it to that the United States Air Force and our government allows to do that. Nobody else gets to do it except Israel. Okay, so what is my point here? My point here is not just to talk about an airplane. My point is to talk about what this involves if we interpret this not as majestic, but as mighty. So the way that this would work then is, how majestic or how mighty is your name in all the earth? That is paralleled in the second line, 1C, who have displayed your, and the word splendor here probably is better translated as authority, going along parallel with mighty, who have displayed your authority above the heavens. So you have a figure of speech called a merism. He is mighty in the earth. He has authority over the heavens. Ask yourself one question. If his name is mighty in all the earth, does that mean that everybody in the Old Testament knew about Yahweh? That's the question you have to ask, and you have to really answer. Because if that is the case, then, as we would say, the gospel has gone forth. The God of the gospel is known. He is not unknown. Sorry. Where did you go? If it's the case, then God never leaves himself without a witness. Okay, just to get one thing straight. You realize that after Genesis, the flood, right? Who came out of the flood? How many people? Eight. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and four wives. Eight people came out of that ark. Did they all know the truth? Every one of them. Did they all know the truth? Answer, yes. They all knew exactly the real truth. Not a truth made up, not something that I just decide to come out of thin air with. The real truth. They knew history. Therefore, when they spoke to their children, they could tell them the truth, which means that it was passed down as real truth. Somewhere along the line, either they or one of their children began to take truth and to start distorting it and to change it. This seems to be the point, that God is telling you, He is mighty on the earth because everyone knew from the beginning what the truth was. There can only be one story, and that story came out of the ark and was passed down. Later on, distorted. So then the question becomes, well then, how mighty is he? And so what they do is two things. In this passage, they first take the problem of enemies. Look at verse 2. Look at 2b, because of your adversaries, your enemies. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength to make the enemy, these adversaries, and the revengeful cease. Now, if I take the word mighty, you realize that verse is telling you that when this distortion about truth began, there was someone that when they opened their mouth and spoke truth to stop the falsehood, to stop the wicked, to stop the enemy. And who was the one who opened his mouth to speak? Answer, a nursing child. Now, do you realize the problem here? What does a nursing child speak? Does he speak full sentences and philosophical wisdom? Well, the answer is no. He babbles. That's what he does. And yet, this mighty God says, I'm going to take a babbling 2-year-old, 1-year-old at the breast and cause this one to cause the enemy to cease or to shut up. This is our mighty God. Now, you say, well, wait, how does that work? So, everyone turn to page 2 or the back of your front sheet, and let me give you the powerless raised up. Do we all know the story of Hannah, right? Hannah and Samuel. Elkanah, Hannah's husband, has two wives, Hannah and somebody else. Hannah is barren because God has closed her womb. The other wife is not barren. She's having children. As a result, the wife who is having children is, well, she's speaking ugly to Hannah. She is provoking her. Does everyone understand why that would happen in the Old Testament? The word blessed means five things. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule. If you're a woman and you're not having children in the Old Testament, you're not being blessed because you're not being, number one, fruitful. You're not, number two, multiplying. Number three, you're not filling the earth with physical children. Therefore, if you're not being blessed, what does it look like God is doing to you on the other side? Because the curse is exactly the opposite of what blessing is. And therefore, Hannah's rival, this second wife, is giving her, well, exactly what you would expect. By the way, this is not unusual, because when Sarah tells Abraham, I can't have children, I'm barren. Go into my handmaid Hagar and have children by her. So Abraham does it, which is strange, nevertheless, but he does, and she becomes pregnant. And immediately attacks Sarah because, once again, What does it look like? Exactly. I'm blessed, you're cursed. Now, for anybody who's never been in this class and you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? This is how they understand Old Testament theology. There was never supposed to be a poor person in Israel, ever. It wasn't supposed to exist. Everyone was supposed to be rich as Elon Musk and keeps getting richer. Why? Because of the word blessed. If I bless you and you are fruitful, multiplying, filling, subduing, and ruling, how do you ever go to the other side unless you're in sin and you continue in sin until finally God brings a curse? Now, here's what I want you to see. So, Hannah's rival begins to provoke her because of, I'm fruitful, you're not. So everyone look at over on Hannah's prayer under that. Hannah is barren by the hand of God. Number two, God remembers Hannah, finally. She prays for him. Samuel is born. Number three, Hannah gives thanks, but listen to the way she gives thanks. My mouth speaks against my enemies. Well, guess who her enemy is? It's her rival wife who's been doing this to her. She then prays that the enemy will boast no more so proudly. Why? Because now I am with child. God has remembered me. The bows of the mighty, the fruitful one, are shattered. God raises the weak from the dust. This is no different than I'm going to use a suckling babe to stop the enemy. I'm going to raise up that which is powerless. Why? Because who closed Hannah's womb? Well, it was God. Therefore, he's the one who has to raise them up. The same thing happens in David's prayer in 2 Samuel 22. David starts this prayer by saying, I was overwhelmed by the enemies. I couldn't turn around without some enemy coming trying to kill me. He cries out to the Lord. God hears the voice of his prayer. David then gives thanks because God then delivers him from the enemies. Notice the way he says it. He delivered me from my strong enemy. They confronted me, but the Lord supported me. I destroyed my enemies. I shattered them. By the way, hear that in terms of Psalm 2 from last week. He sets his king on the throne, puts him over the nations, and says, rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will shatter the nations. He then concludes with, you have girded me with strength. By the way, the same idea right here. You have established, as he says in 8:2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. He does the same thing with David, who is overwhelmed by the enemies, including Saul. You have to read Saul as an unbeliever. He is not a believer. By the way, Saul is the perfect illustration of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. He is either the second kind of ground, the rocky ground, or he's the third kind of ground, the thorns and thistles. Starts out, looks like a believer, then the plant dies. He is the utter illustration of it. And thus you come to the triumphal entry. You have the exact same thing with Jesus. Jesus comes into Jerusalem seated upon the foal of a colt. I mean, it's not a war horse and it's not a full-blown mule. He enters meekly upon the colt. The priests confront Jesus about the children who are praising him. And then Jesus quotes this psalm in order to stop his enemies. If they do not praise me, the very rocks will praise me. All right, so that's on the one side. The might of our God can use the weakest thing possible to stop the enemy. Now, here's the other side. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've ordained. You will notice two things. According to theoretical physicists, our universe is 92 billion light years across. Let's say it is, okay? And getting bigger because all the planets are moving away from each other. According to this, 92 billion light years across was done with the fingers of God, right? Simple enough. You also realize that 92 billion light years sits in the palm of his hands. Yeah, I can't even imagine what that is. But when it comes to salvation, he says, who has seen the arm of the Lord? To whom has he been revealed? Salvation takes his entire arm in order to bring us to him. And so this, the heavens are child's play. Salvation is something completely different. He then says, when I look at the heavens, and I see these heavens up there, what then is man that you take notice of him? Now, as you might imagine, immediately upon saying that, how then does the psalmist look upon man as an individual or in his own right might? Is he powerful? Is he? Normally, this is taken as this. What is man that you remember him? Why do you even bother to remember this guy? Because he's so insignificant. The second line then would say, and the Son of Man that you visit him. Why bother coming to be anywhere near him? Both remember him and then come into his presence. Notice it's not the other way around. We didn't go there. He comes to us. By the way, that's the way it's always been. God creates Adam, puts him in a garden. And then who walks up to Adam in the garden? Pardon? The second person of the Trinity. And Adam and Eve are sitting there staring at somebody that looks like them. They look like him. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. And there he is, standing right in front of them. So then he says, yet you have made him a little lower than, and I don't care whether it's the MT, the Masoretic text, or whether it's the LXX, However we translate that last word, God or angels, man is made lower than any kind of spiritual being, period, right? None of us have the power of God, and none of us have the power of angels. I can't walk through walls. I can't appear and disappear at will. I can't do miraculous stuff. And that's the point of this. He is made lower than that. But then he says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. So now, we need to drop back one more time. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him do what? That's why man was created, period. There is no other reason for your creation. And the interesting thing is that that is consistent from the beginning to the end of the scripture. It ends in the last chapter of Revelation, where man finally reigns. Because what he says here comes true in the end. If you don't understand that, I could show you the pattern, I could show you the paradigm, it works completely. Why is he made to rule? Because he's made in the image of God. We are like a statue. We are put on the earth, and where we are, God is. And when we sit there as a statue representing God, we are that which, when they see us, they see God. Or to put it in the other way, if a cow walked up to Adam, what would he see? He'd see God. Because what is Adam made in the image of? The second person of the Trinity. Why is it the second person of the Trinity? Because neither the Father nor the Spirit have a body. The only one with a body is the second person of the Trinity, who then becomes incarnate and once again looks exactly like us. Thus, we are made to do that because we stand as a statue representing God wherever we are, that is, as believers. Adam did it as an unfallen creature. When he fell, the image is marred, but he's still in the image of God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him, and here it is, you make him to rule over the works of your hand. So, Psalm 8 then is consistent with exactly what he says is going to happen in Genesis 1. You make him to rule. The dilemma is always here that we all know the catechism, right? What is question one in the catechism? Why was man created? And what is the answer to question one in the catechism? Man was created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or some version of that. By the way, it's the same in whether it's the Baltimore Catechism in Catholicism, or it's any of our catechisms in the Protestant world. Everybody agrees to that. Here's the problem. It's theologically true, but textually, this is the reason you were created, and the text is consistent, as I've told you, between Genesis all the way to Revelation. It never says anything different. We were created to rule because we're in the image of God. The problem is that when man fell and sin comes in, we have a problem. How do I get man to rule if indeed he is a rebel and dead in his spiritual trespasses? So now, if you would, Isaiah 59, please. I'm about to pull two things together we've already talked about. In Isaiah chapter 59, look at verse 9. Isaiah writes, "Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom." By the way, you hear that repeated in the New Testament when Christ comes into the beginning of his ministry. "Those who walk in darkness have seen a great light." It assumes that this spiritual darkness here is still true when Christ begins his ministry. Go down to verse 13, "Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth is stumbled in the street, uprightness cannot enter, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." If you want to do right, all the ones who want to do wrong are more than happy to overwhelm you. So look at the next sentence. "Now the Lord saw all of this, darkness, no justice, lying lips. The Lord saw and it was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. And he saw that there was no man." So what he does is he looks through the world, every human being, and say, "Is there one man that can bring righteousness?" And he finds none. "He was astonished there was no one to intercede." And here it is. "Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." If I can't find a man in the world, I will put my own man into the world to bring righteousness. And of course, we know that to be the one who is incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, who was in front of Adam and Eve, now takes upon himself humanity to do righteousness. Therefore, if he comes in, and if, according to Isaiah 53:1, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I want everybody to think about this for 1 second. You realize that our salvation was publicly demonstrated to anybody who could see it. If you were there in that day when Jesus hung on that cross, you would have stood there and watched the salvation of our God happen in front of you. Anyone could see it. Everyone could see it. You would have heard him speak. You would have seen the world go dark. You would have heard him finally say, "It is finished," and the light returns. It's a public demonstration. But who at that cross had eyes that could see the arm of the Lord hanging on that tree, bearing the curse? John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably Mary Magdalene, and a centurion standing by the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. Why? Because they're smarter? No, because their eyes had been opened to see the arm of the Lord. If therefore this arm of the Lord has come and done righteousness, and if we were created to rule, that means that on a throne has to sit a human being. Not merely any human being, but a human being that is righteous. And so here we are. That righteous human being comes into the world, the second person of the Trinity. That righteous human being then does righteousness. I came to fulfill the law and did fulfill the law. And then, Psalm 8. He is crowned with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. So let me just go back and read it again. Daniel chapter 7. Before I read this passage, let me set up one thing for you. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus calls all of his disciples together, and while he's talking to them, he begins to ascend up to heaven, right? Remember that passage? And when do they stop seeing him? What does he disappear into? The clouds. So he disappears into the clouds and they no longer see him. That's when the angels say the way that he went, he'll come back. But this is the point. They're now looking at clouds. They don't see him any longer. Now listen to Daniel 7, because this is the other side. This is what happens when Jesus is in the clouds going back to heaven. Listen to these words. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, a rule, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the other side of what they didn't see, but what happened. So this arm of the Lord who has come into the world has done righteousness, and now, in accord with this, he has been lifted up and he has been set on a throne. He now rules. There are four uses of this passage in the New Testament. Every one of them is concerning Christ and his rule. I've got them listed out for you here. Let me stop for a second. That's a lot of stuff. Questions? So this is what I want you to notice, the way that they do this then. You make him to rule over, verse 6, the works of your hands. Now, again, let me go back and where we started. It's the might of the Lord that has been demonstrated in his authority both in heaven and on earth. And so the might of the Lord can stop the enemy using a year-old babbling baby. And the might of the Lord can take a man who has come into the world, Jesus, who is a human, and raise him up both spiritually from the dead and physically then into heaven, because he is of all might. and he sits him down to put all things under his feet. And in this case, he tells you what all those things are. All those things include sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, which just happened to be fairly much a list of what Genesis 1 exactly says. Let them rule over, and then in Genesis 1, it gives you all these living creatures that were made before men. So Psalm 8, David, is consistent with what Moses writes in Genesis 1. That rule is given to Jesus. Now, before we think, okay, then it's only over beasts and birds and fish, turn back to Psalm 2, our messianic psalm from last week. God declares in verse 6 that he has installed his king. Remember last week I told you the word is not installed, it's not set. It is literally he has poured out an image. That's what that word means. He has poured out an image onto the throne, and that image looks like the Father in the spiritual sense. Obviously, the Father does not have a body. But as for me, I have poured out my king, my image, on that throne upon Zion, my holy mountain. Then the Son, the second person of the Trinity, says, I will surely tell of what God the Father said to me. He said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That's the resurrection. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. So it is not merely in 8 that he rules over fish, birds, and all of that, which is consistent with Genesis 1. But in Psalm 2, he's already told us he rules over all men. So he is ruler of all. Let me try to make this perfectly clear again. If he created man to sit on a throne and rule, then it has to be a man sitting on the throne and ruling. Therefore, when the Son becomes incarnate, takes upon himself flesh, he dies and comes back, he is still human. He's not a spirit body. There is blood coursing through his veins. When he raises to the heavens, Daniel 7, and comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is given that seat on that throne, there is now sitting on that throne a human whose blood still courses in his veins this present second. We are changed to be like him. When we are changed, 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal shall put on immortal, this corruptible shall put on incorruptible. All that means is that from then on, our bodies will never decay, will never age, and will never die. And the blood that courses through it will never have cancer. We'll never be sick again. None of it. I want to be a 25-year-old Adonis. But I'm not sure the Lord's going to let me have that.
That's for too many times.
I know. But I figure if I just keep asking, who knows? So, here's the point again. When we read this psalm and we realize that this is a messianic psalm, ultimately, this can only speak to one person. Who else can do this? Who else can be crowned this way because of righteousness? Every other man is a rebel. Every other man, at one time in his life, was an enemy, was dead in their trespass and sins. Christ never experienced that. Christ just had to experience dealing with all the spiritually dead people. Thus he ends, O Lord, our Lord, how mighty is your name in all the earth. Questions?
I would add, he has to be human to obey the law and divine to receive worship, rain, and grant refuge.
Sorry, I didn't catch the last part.
He has to be divine in order to receive worship, rank, refuge. Only the divine king can sit on that throne. And he has to be human to obey the law perfectly. Psalm 1:2.
He has to be human because it has to be a human that obeys the law. Yes.
Born under the law.
Yes. Yes. Again, when you start talking about that latter part, there's some things in there we probably want to be a little more careful about. But the point being that he is both God and man, fully God, fully man, without any intermingling of the two. He doesn't become something of a third part, okay? Messianic Psalms. Every psalm is probably about the king. It's probably not you and me. It talks about the king. Does everyone understand why it would talk about a king as opposed to being talking about you and me? Yeah. Again, this is all Old Testament theology. If you don't grasp this, you don't see what they're doing in the Old Testament. It's because wherever the king went, what did the nation do? The nation followed them. If you had a righteous King David, the nation followed him into as much righteousness as they could do. But when you had a unrighteous king on the throne who went into idolatry, guess what the nation did? Straight into idolatry. It never failed. It was always the king which led the sheep into whatever situation and whatever lifestyle that king led, period. Therefore, if you have a king that is utterly righteous, who will never be, even if we talk about David, who will never go out and find a Bathsheba, then there's only one way he can lead us. And where is that? Into righteousness, because he never turns right or left from that path. He does what these kings were supposed to do, to lead their people. And they didn't. Not even David did perfectly, but he does. Anybody in the board? Questions? There's one of two ways to look at this, and I avoided that this morning. Either A, you say he is insignificant, and yet in the might of God, he lifts up one man, Jesus, right? To set him as ruler and then make us like that one. Or the other way to look at it is he makes him a little lower in God, and he already starts out this high above everything else that was ever made. And therefore, because he was made to rule, he sets a crown on his head. That's the other way to look at it. It just depends on which way you want to try and take the verse. I have avoided that. Thank you for asking. Linda?
On page 3.
Yes. It's referencing verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries. In order to stop the enemies, I can use something as insignificant as, probably not insignificant, but as powerless as a baby, if that's what I choose to do, because, well, I'm mighty. And therefore, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. By the way, you hear that Sunday after Sunday in this church. You really do. If you sit in 8 o'clock long enough and you listen to Mark and Paul, they will tell you, if there's an unbeliever in here and they listen to me preach the gospel, a lot of them will think that I am nothing but I'm a fool. What are you telling me? Human sacrifice brings us salvation? Is that what you're telling me? What kind of a nonsense is this? Why? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If that hasn't been revealed to them, it's the babbling of a baby. It's no different. But when it's revealed to them, the enemy ceases. Because he sees what he couldn't see before. That's the point of, I didn't take you back again, Psalm 2, the infamous KJV interpretation of kiss the son before he gets angry in the way. Bow the knee. Stop rebelling. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is not your word that is unclear. It is our hearts and our eyes and our understanding which cannot grasp your word. It is not, Father, that you do not speak so that men can hear, for you reveal yourself to them. You have remembered them. You have visited them. You've sent the Son into the world to dwell amongst us. But it's our spiritual deadness. It's our inability to see, to hear, and to understand what you've done on our part. Father, not merely give us eyes to see, but as Paul prays in Ephesians, open the eyes of our hearts to understand the love that you have for us in sending your arm into the world. In seating him upon the throne and overcoming our ultimate enemy, death. Make us then, Father, to bow the knee and let us be the first to kiss the Son. Give us grace in all of this and let us glorify the name of your Son whom you have lifted up in Christ's name. Amen.